open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 21. Romans chapter 12, verse 21 draws a line that divides all of us into one of two camps. If you are taking notes or wish to take notes this morning, use the back of your bulletin and simply draw a line right down through the middle or diagonally, any way you want to divide it into two compartments. Because the theme of the message is very simple. Today you're living in one of two camps. Those camps are described, those activities, those persons, those lifestyles are described in the two phrases of Romans 12, 21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. In a sense, the whole book of Romans is distilled in that one verse. Everything that Paul said through these first 12 chapters fits on one side or the other of that line. The whole New Testament, the whole Bible, is in a sense distilled in this one verse. God's singular purpose in redemption, the purpose of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, was to be able to move men out of one of these camps into the other camp. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. It also reminds us that God is not just satisfied to deliver us from evil, but He wants to work a work in our lives that will make us able to overcome that evil, to not just stop sinning, but to produce those good works that glorify our Father which is in heaven. As I thought about this verse, a picture came to mind that I saw on a film. It was a fascinating occupation, one I wouldn't choose. The film began by showing us a large glass container that had maybe 15 or 20 huge, big rattlesnakes. And then the picture introduced us to a doctor, I forget his name, and a couple of his assistants. They were like farmers, like dairy cattlemen. Their job was to feed these rattlesnakes and then milk them. The venom, the poison, is very, very important stuff. It has a lot of uses. And the doctors and the pharmacists are discovering even more uses for this venom. Very powerful stuff. I don't know about you, but milking a rattlesnake is not my idea of a good way to spend a Saturday afternoon. These rattlesnakes have to be handled. It can't be done mechanically, so they have to dip a rattlesnake out with a, they take a pole and a little hook on the end of it, and they lift it out, and then the doctor and his assistants has to put his hand on the back of that snake and get right up in back of the neck, and then I don't know how he squeezes or sings or I don't know how he does it, but he gets the snake to open its mouth and bite on the edge of a glass jar so that the fangs go down into the jar and the venom then is milked down through the fangs into that jar. Now, I want to tell you something, folks. That doctor lives in one of these two camps. He either overcomes those snakes or he is overcome by them. It's kind of like a lion tamer at the circus. Either the lion tamer stays on top of the lions and manages them, or those lions manage him and destroy him. We become very comfortable in this world with evil. We become so associated with it, and we see so much of it, and we hear so much of it, we forget that it is a deadly, powerful foe. And as a result, some of us, perhaps even this morning, are in stages of being succumbed, being overcome, being overpowered by evil. Some of us are still overcoming evil. and producing good. Before you walk out this morning, I want you to put your name on one side of that line or the other. You characterize your life today to your friends and neighbors, to your boyfriends and girlfriends and your schoolmates, your business associates. Do they evaluate you as being possessed and overcome by evil? Or would they say that you are a person who has learned to overcome evil, and instead you are producing good? Just for fun this morning, write two names on each side of that line. Now, don't use your name and your neighbor's name. I'm not asking you to do that. But think through the Bible. Think through the characters, the persons that lived in the Bible. What two persons come to your mind when you think of people who are believers, but who succumbed to the overcoming power of evil? For remember, this verse is written not to unbelievers, but to believers. This verse is not written to someone who, as I was told just a week or so ago in my office, oh, I've always known those things. I have grown up from a child being a Christian. I have always believed in Jesus. And I had to say to them, my friend, if there has not been a time in your life when you made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, when you trusted Him as your Savior and entrusted yourself to Him as your Lord and Master, if you have not done that, then you've not been born again. The new birth, becoming a Christian, is not something that happens naturally. It's something that happens supernaturally. Perhaps that's a lot of the problem. We have a lot of people walking around with the label Christian on their forehead, but they've never been born again. Evil still masters their spirit. Evil still dominates their soul. They're still prisoners of sin. They do naturally the things that are evil and vile. Oh, maybe not vile, but they still have all the problems of sin that the rest of the unbelievers have. Now, they may call themselves Christians. They may wish they were Christians. They may try their very best to act like Christians and to feel comfortable with Christians. But deep down inside, they know something's missing. They're not born again. Pity them. Feel sorry for them. Pray for them. Because unless they come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, they will remain overcome by evil. They will be the prisoner of evil all their lives. They'll be ensnared by sin and unable to help themselves. But a Christian is someone who, through faith in Jesus Christ, that is, believing that Jesus really is God, that God really did come into the world, our Creator really did come into the world and become like you and me, become flesh without sin. And He lived on the earth without ever sinning, in His mind, in His thoughts, in His dreams, without sin, totally. And then He went to the cross and there died, taking the burden and guilt of our sins, you and me, upon Himself, the just for the unjust. He was buried and rose again, and through faith in Him and commitment to Him, for that's what faith is, we can receive from Him eternal life. And that means that when I trust Him and receive Him, God the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within my life, and I have a new nature. I have a new beginning. And that new nature is energized and animated by the Spirit of God and fed by the Word of God. And that new nature is God's nature. So the more I grow in that way, the more I'm going to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those are the folks that are being talked about here. Can you think of believers, persons in the Bible who were believers, who professed to be believers, and who became overcome with evil? Now, I'm not talking about Judas. Judas never really was born again. The Bible makes that very clear. Judas was one of the 12. Judas performed tremendous signs and miracles with the authority that Jesus Christ delegated to him. He heard the sermons. He watched the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he never himself committed himself He'd have been a good church member. He'd have been baptized, took communion, all that special stuff that people think. But his heart was still imprisoned in sin. He never really became a Christian. He died and went to the place prepared for the devil and his angels, where he is right now. But we're not talking about people like Judas. We're not talking about hypocrites. We're not talking in Romans 12 about people who have not been born again. We're talking about people who have given all the evidences of being saved, born again. People that we know from Scripture are men and women of faith. Can you think of two who were overcome? I thought of two. Now, we're not talking this morning about the Mary Magdalenes, the woman who in her sin committed all kinds of bad things until she met the Lord Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior, was born again. Then her life was changed too. We're not talking about that. We're talking about people who, well, people like Demas. You know Demas? Demas was a young man who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, gave all the outward testimonies of being a Christian, served in the ministry. And then, according to Scripture, Demas, having loved this present world, departed from the missionary ministry and went out into the world to serve himself. He was overcome by evil. The evil around him choked out the truth, and he became defeated. Or how about that person, Samson? Remember Samson? Samson, the man of the Old Testament who had God's blessing, God's favor upon him, who knew God, who was dedicated to God from his youth and affirmed his own desire to serve the Lord. Remember the story of Samson? How he played with evil and played with evil and tempted evil and tempted evil until evil overcame him and crushed him. And he lost his reputation, lost his power, lost his integrity, lost his ministry, lost his reputation with God. Be not overcome of evil. Or how about, did you write the name David, maybe? David, who as a young man was watching his father's flocks, and he was so sensitive about those sheep that when a bear and a lion came out, he, at the risk of his own life and limb, attacked the bear and attacked the lion and saved the lamb. And yet, some years later, evil had penetrated into his heart. He'd become so accustomed to the evil around him, he had made decisions which led him into a compromised position. And then you remember how he killed Uriah? Remember that? Overcome by evil. Evil moved in upon his heart, possessed him, and he became its prisoner. Now, the question this morning is not, are these people going to be in heaven? That's a separate question. The issue before us is, be not overcome of evil. Now, earlier in verse 2, the Apostle Paul had given us a forewarning that we were going to face this challenge. See, in verse 2 it says, be not conformed to this world. Now, the word translated world there is the word aeon, which means age or period of time. We use the same idea. We talk about the spirit of the age. We use that idea, the spirit of the age. And our history writers are enjoying themselves taking a period of time, the Reformation or the Renaissance or the Dark Ages or whatever it may be, and they'll try to find out what was the key spirit, what was the key philosophy, the key ideas, the key characteristics of that age, that time period. And then they'll build a philosophy of history around it. Well, the Bible tells us that we are living in an age. Be not conformed to this age, the age in which we're living. And the age is going to culminate. There is an end to the age. And God is going to install a new age. In fact, the Bible talks about ages of the ages. There will be several periods in the future where God is going to change things and set up a new way of managing things. But this present age, this present time in which we live, is temporary. It is evil. The God or the master or the ruler of this time period on the earth, blinds the hearts and minds of men lest they should see the truth and believe the truth. There is a philosophy or a wisdom of this age, things that are thought to be valuable by the leaders of this age, and as they followed that wisdom, the Bible says, that led them to crucify Jesus Christ. So that ought to tell you where the philosophy and wisdom of this age is headed. Don't let this age, this present evil age, with its wisdom and philosophies, with its cares and its values, don't let this present age shape and mold and dictate your conduct and your attitudes and your values. Because you see, if you allow the world around you to dictate those things to you, if you take your clues from the world around you, then that world is going to impress upon you and cause you to become like it. And you're going to begin to accept things that are evil, things that are wrong, things that God disapproves. And you're going to begin to make sport of and feel lighthearted about things that God values and calls sacred. So in verse 2, we're warned, don't play games with this age, with its thinking, with its philosophy. But rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is, God promises to regenerate us. The word transform there is the metamorphosis, the word for metamorphosis. It's what happens to the little fuzzy worm, you know. He's a worm, and he's fuzzy, and he crawls on a limb and spins a cocoon. And then he opens the cocoon, and when he comes out, that same little worm now has wings. He's become a moth or a butterfly. Where before he used to chew, now he sucks nectar. A marvelous change. But remember that the winged butterfly is the same animal as the little fuzzy caterpillar. Same animal. Or to put it another way, the little fuzzy caterpillar always had a desire to fly. He always wanted to be able to fly. But his outward form did not allow his inner desires or his inner nature to express itself. So God puts him in a little cocoon, does some miraculous things, and out comes a winged butterfly. That's metamorphosis. It's the outward change in our form that allows us to do what is our desire inside. And when we are born again, when God dwells within us, when the Spirit of God dwells within us, and we become sons of God through the new birth, then the outward form, the more the inner desire is allowed to create the outer form, the more people seeing the outer form will see Jesus in us. That's the point. So instead of taking our clues and allowing the world around us to impress its values upon us, we are to resist that. We are not to be conformed to the age, the spirit of the age. We're to be aliens. We're to be different. We're to be strangers. We're not to do the things that are popular. We're to step out of that, refuse that, and cultivate this inner development of what we are as Christians so that by the power of God, our external activities, our character and conduct will reveal to others what's really inside of us. I think of Daniel. That's kind of the problem that Daniel faced. When he was a young man, he was carried away from his native land. His city was destroyed. The place where he would go to church was destroyed. Perhaps his parents were put to the sword. His home probably may have been burned. We don't know. And Daniel was carried with some of his friends thousands of miles from home. And there in a strange alien society in Babylon, it was discovered that Daniel had some very good gifts. He was a smart student, a very capable young man. So the king, Nebuchadnezzar, decided that he would put Daniel in the secular school system, the public school system of Babylon. And in order to convince Daniel, in order to make Daniel fit in order to help Daniel conform to that pagan system, in order to flush out of his mind all of the memories that he would have of his former training where he knew the true God, King required that even his name be changed. So Daniel's name, his new name, identified him as a worshiper of a false god, an idol. I've often thought about how tremendous the parents Daniel had must have been. How very wise of them to select a name for Daniel. Daniel means God is my judge. And over there in Babylon, alone, with nobody around to help him, no preachers, no parents, nobody to help him, separated and isolated from all that was true, over there in a foreign pagan society, immersed in a foreign pagan secular educational system, every pressure brought to bear upon him to make him conform, over there in that environment, Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defile himself. That is, he would do nothing that might make him comfortable or might make him able to fit into his environment, make him fit into that world. But Daniel purposed he would do nothing that would cause him to discredit himself with God. He basically said, look, Nebuchadnezzar's not God. And this idol I've been named for, he's not God. And my school teachers are not true. I will not set my standard by trying to appease those around me. I will do all within my power to see that I honor the true God, the God Jehovah, the good God, the holy God, the creator God, the only true and living God. What a tremendous decision. Daniel refused to be pressed into that mold. He refused to allow that age with its wickedness. He refused to allow those things to set the standards, the agenda for his life. Instead, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would please God, that he would honor God, that he would live a life that would not in any way offend God. And as a result, God was able to pour out of Daniel's life and through his life goodness and grace, and Daniel became an overcomer. He literally overcame the evil all around him by the good that God enabled him to do. I wonder this morning if you're willing to pay that price. If I'm prepared to make that stand, to purpose in my heart that I will not defile myself, I will not allow the world to seep in and dictate to me that which I should do, believe, and say. But rather, I will set the standard that I will honor God and I will not do those things that would defile me, that is, that would make me in my conduct unacceptable to God. Because Daniel determined not to conform to the world in which he lived, the age, the spirit in which he was surrounded, because he made that decision, he was not overcome by evil. Evil was held at arm's length. He was delivered. Now, friends, it takes a great deal. Well, maybe not a great deal. It takes a very vibrant faith to be able to do that. For Daniel to be able to make that decision, Daniel had to see some things that are not visible. Daniel had to know some things that his teachers didn't understand. Daniel had to be able to understand, and that's the role of faith. Do you believe, do you really believe this morning that this present age in which we live is under the judgment of God already? Do you really believe that God is going to judge this age? Break all the idols that it worships, destroy all of the sin that it parades. Do you believe that this world is out of step with God? Do you this morning believe that there's a new age coming? Do you look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness? Do you believe that God, through the power of His Spirit, is able to exercise His control in your life and produce good? Do you really believe? Do you really believe that this age in which we live is vile? Are you, this morning, separated from that world? If you're not, if you are allowing yourself to be conformed to this world, if the energies of your life, the motivations for your decisions do not rise from the inner work of the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, working in your heart, changing you from the inside out, empowering and strengthening you. If instead of that resource, you are taking your clues from what people like and what seems to be good and what appears to be working, if you do not know the Word of God, you are not saturating your mind and your heart in the Word of God with a desire to obey it, then you are in grave danger. Because absent that inner metamorphosis, the external confirmation will seep in, and you'll find yourself being conformed to the world. And then the next step is you will be overcome by its evil. You'll be caught up in a scenario of circumstances that will drown you, and you'll find yourself the victim rather than the victor. The other half of that equation is the good news. We do not have to succumb to evil. God in His grace and His mercy has provided resources so that we can overcome evil with good. Back up to verse 20 there for a moment. It gives you a very practical illustration of what this verse means. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. If thine enemy hunger. You have an enemy this morning? Most of us probably do. Someone who is determined to destroy you, to make your life uncomfortable. What's your response to that enemy? Your response to that enemy probably gives you the fairest barometer of where you are this morning. If you are planning to get even, then you're being overcome by evil. That's the whole point. If he treats you mean and you respond treating him mean, you're no better than he is. You are being overcome by evil. You are being victimized and controlled by evil. You have lowered yourself to his same level. You are responding evil for evil. But if you are determined to overcome evil with good, then when you identify your enemy, your first thing you need to do is to recognize or search out what are his needs, what are her needs. If they're hungry, be responsible to feed them. If they are thirsty, be responsible to give them to drink. Not with the intent of embarrassing them, but with the intent of neutralizing their evil, demonstrating to them that you have no reason to fear me. You have no reason to be angry with me. You have no cause to be suspicious of me. I have no inner motivation to treat you in like kind. Whatever it is that you are angry with me about, I am not going to be controlled by that. But instead, I really genuinely want to see good in your life. Now, the last part of verse 20 says that as you do this, in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon their head. That doesn't mean that you're getting even with them. That's not the idea. The idea is that you are, by your good responses, you are planting thoughts, you are planting suggestions, you are giving signals to that person down in their head, in their heart, that are going to cause them to change. You're going to make them uncomfortable if they pursue the evil against you. You're going to plant within them a desire on their part to no longer be your enemy. And thus, through that process, through doing good, through responding with good, when you are provoked with evil, you are overcoming evil. You're overcoming the evil in that person, and by God's grace, perhaps you'll overcome that person's slavery to evil, and that person may then desire to know the freedom, the joy, the kind of strength and power that you're exhibiting. They know. Your enemy knows that when they pick on someone like themselves, they get the same back. But when they pick on you and you return good for evil, they can't compute that. That does not make sense. And thus, the evil in their heart, the evil in their intent is exposed for what it really is. And instead of you responding in evil and being overcome by that evil and both of you drowning, if you respond as Christ did, as the apostles did, with good, with goodwill, praying, meeting the needs of those who are your enemies, they cannot continue to be your enemy. You cannot control what they do to you. But you can and must control your response back to them. And as they probe you and goodness rolls out, as they test you and kindness rolls out, as they seek to provoke you and love rolls out, as they expose your inconsistencies and you expose and meet their needs, the situation will change. You will not be overcome with evil. You will remain above evil, remain above its prisoner, and beyond that, you will become the overcomer, the one who is not imprisoned by evil, but is free to do good, free to do good. Well, so many illustrations come to mind of folks in this second area, those who overcame evil with good. You think of David. Remember the night he found Saul in the mouth of the cave asleep? And David's companion said, "Slay Saul, David. He's trying to put you to death." And David said, "Thou shalt not touch the Lord's anointed." David understood that God must have had some purpose in Saul, or he would have taken Saul's life. Later, the same thing happened in the open field. David was able to walk into the tent or into the field, into the camp with King Saul lying on the ground there, all of the men asleep around him. And David's soldiers and his buddies said, "Let's kill him." David said, no. Instead, David did good for Saul. He responded to Saul. Now, someone will say, "Well, Saul never changed." That may be true, but David did. That was what God was trying to do. God was using Saul in order to shape David. And as long as David didn't lower himself to become like Saul, then God could use Saul in David's life. And that's what God did. Christian friend, the enemy in your life is God's minister, God's servant, to provoke you to good. The enemy in your life is the one God wants you to focus on and to bear witness to. The enemy who's close enough to strike at you is close enough to be impacted by your response. And when he or she sees Jesus Christ and the goodness and grace of our Heavenly Father spilling out of your heart, that heaps coals of fire on their head. Well, did you find two people that you could identify in Scripture who were overcome of evil? Sad to say, there are a lot of them, aren't there? Perhaps somebody wrote down Peter, and Peter denied the Lord. Perhaps some of you wrote down John Mark when John Mark left. I don't know who you wrote down. But that's not the kind of camp that I want to keep company with. I would far rather keep company with those described in Hebrews chapter 11. Those men and women who, through faith, saw that there was a new Jerusalem, a heavenly city, whose builder and maker was God, and they lived to be citizens of that rather than accommodating themselves to the modes of the existence around them. Like Noah, who built an ark because God had said certain things were going to take place, and Noah repudiated the world with all of its scoffing and built an ark, man of faith. Like Abraham, who offered Isaac in sacrifice, believing that God would raise him from the dead, counter to anything that he could explain. like the parents of Moses, who, when the king's edict said, destroy all male children born of the Hebrew race, and they preserved Moses. Why? They feared not the king's commandment. Why? Because they were persons of faith. Because they were taking their cues from God and from his word, not from the world, the age, the opinions of men around them. And being keyed into the God whom they served, that God enabled them to produce good. And that good ultimately triumphed over Egypt when their son, Moses, led the slaves out of bondage to the promised land. On and on and on, the testimony of Scripture. God wants us to be overcomers, not overcome. Now, I suppose this morning there are three kinds of people here. There are those of you who have not yet trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You need to trust Christ as your Savior. He and He alone can make you overcomer. Some of us here are overcome with evil right now. We blend in more comfortably with the world, the spirit of this age, than we do with the holiness and righteousness and goodness that God expects and desires of His children. If that's true, you are on the brink and you're in great grave danger if you're truly a believer. You're in danger that you will be overcome, that evil will dominate your decisions and draw you into disapproval from God and discipline. And then there are those here this morning that are overcoming evil with good. We commend you. We want to learn from you, and we want to join your ranks to be those who are overcoming evil with good.